Well, I've got a question for you this morning, and it's simply this. What is your picture of success? Who are the people who have hit your radar as successful? That's a question that might be worth a little bit of consideration on the front end. I've got a couple of things that you could consider. Some of you that love the world of gymnastics know this lady. Simone Biles has proven to be quite the gymnast. In fact, she should show up again in the 2020 Summer Olympics in that same field. And do you know that this lady won all kinds of medals in 2016? And then she had, along with the medals, cash that came as part of earning those medals. $110,000 came her way. Yeah, she and other Olympians from the U.S., when they get a gold medal, get $25,000, and for a silver, they are awarded $15,000, and if they happen to come in third place, get a bronze, well, then you only get $10,000 for that. And if you're curious, I found this rather just interesting that for 2020, those rates have been elevated about 50% of what they were then. So now, gold is worth $37,500, silver is $22,500, and a bronze is $15,000. You might say she is successful, and you would probably be in a good company. Many, many people would say that. Anybody who's ever had to put up with some kind of junior high or high school gymnastics class as part of their phys ed training would say, yeah, she's good. That's not where I thrive, whatever, and you put up with that kind of thing. But then we've got other ones. There's other kinds of successes. Some of you might not even recognize this face, but that's George Lucas. That name mean anything to some? Yeah, that guy made a fortune for himself and many, many other people through the Star Wars franchise and all that's come about for decades. He has created this marketable entity that creates toys and movie rights and has created special effects jobs for people that are in the industry that way. And so you might say, yeah, he's got great success. And then we've got this this guy. Yeah, you know what? Craig Culver, we've got our shrine to him right here in Rapids. And thanks to many of you here, he is making money as well. In fact, it may surprise you to know that this little Wisconsin startup that began in 1984 now has 700 restaurants in 25 states. In 2019, $1.6 billion in sales, and that largely came from this congregation, I believe. No, I'm sure it didn't, because you go to anyone and you're going to find that kind of thing. I just have found so many of you there. Why? Because I've been there too. But then some are paying attention to yet another form of success, and that one happens to be this guy that is leading the charge for the Packers. And some of you diehard fans know that this MVP and player was Super Bowl winner, and then he has the highest pass completion rating in all of NFL history. And he is the guy that got from zero touchdown passes to 300 in the shortest amount of time, 144 games is all. And so you might say, well, these people surely are successful. And you'd be in good company. Many, many people would put people like this out there. And then I'd say, but then, what about the other kinds of success? What about the successful deer hunter? What does a successful deer hunter have to show for it? Well, he's got venison in the freezer. And if he's successful, he can be choosy. He waits for, hunts for the one with the That would be a good mount on the wall in somebody else's living room, because my wife wouldn't be fond of that in ours. That's the real reason why I have yet to bag one that goes, no, that's not it at all. There are other things. What about bowlers? You know, they get that perfect score of 300, and you think, man, that person's got some skill there. What about artists? There's all different ways that we could measure success. And success is often defined by some event, a point in history when they cross a threshold, when something happens. It can be the golfer who in 2016 on the PGA Tour shot a 58. And for those non-golfers here, par, reasonable scores there are 70 to 72. That's what should be achieved. And this guy wiped out the competition in 2016 by doing that kind of golfing on a serious course that way. You've got competitive archery. I'm telling you, in collegiate archery, you want to find out what it's like to hit that 10 ring with an arrow at 75 yards. You hold a matchstick out at the end of your hand, and that's about all the bigger that target looks like from that range. And you've got people that can do that, and you think, man, that takes some success. But how do our perspectives and our orientations measure up with what the Bible thinks, what God thinks about success? We're going to explore that in these next weeks. We're actually going to read someone else's letter. We are. What does the Bible have to say? What does God think about success? We've got clues. We could go back to what the Lord told Joshua in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Some of you might have even memorized this. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and so that you may be careful to do all that is written therein. For then you will have your way prosperous, and then you will enjoy success. We've got that kind of declaration by God given to Joshua. But success is not what most of us think it is. And over these next weeks, we're going to take a journey, like I said, into this letter that was written by an aging man who wanted his younger friend to understand, to get a hold of what truly is important for having a successful life. This aging mentor was a high-powered individual. He really was. He met a guy named Tim on one of his journeys into an area we would call Turkey today. It was Lystra, and so you'd recognize him not without needing a first and last name, but just by the name Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul the writer of Scripture. Paul, the one that met the Lord on the road to Damascus with that blinding light, and he was transformed into being a spokesman for God instead of a persecutor of those that were following the way of Jesus Christ. He invested significantly in this guy, Timothy, a solid but perhaps timid personality. He was a follower of Christ, but that happened in that first missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts. Lystra was the name of the place, and as he got acquainted with him, the two became locked into this relationship. Now, this letter that we're reading was not the first time that Paul wrote to this young man, but he had this kind of relationship not only with Timothy, but also with Titus. And we're going to take a look at this, but what is involved with this? An aging mentor writes his protege, the one that he is investing in. And 2 Timothy, that book, was written at the end of Paul's life. It was the last section of Scripture, the only thing we have in the Bible that we know of that he wrote from imprisonment just before his execution. Nero was an emperor at that point, and he had no love for Christians, generally speaking, didn't care. But Paul was awaiting execution, and he writes this very personal letter to his friend. He wants him to know. And it would seem, if we were looking at that from our circumstances, that how would this letter ever be considered something to lift your spirits, to encourage? Because it would seem logical that there might be a little bit of woe is me, a little self-pity going on. But this letter was written so that pastors, Timothy first of all, but people, in addition to those that are in ministry, would remain faithful to God and His Word, whatever the cost. That's what we're going to find out as we look through this book. Paul, in this letter, describes himself with such phrases as this. He was in earnest prayer for Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. He was a prisoner. I already told you he was under Nero, but that's mentioned specifically in verse 8 of the first chapter. Let your eyes drop down to verse 11. You see that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. He was faithful in suffering to the cause of Christ. That's not only mentioned in the first chapter, but also chapter 3. He was ready to die for his faith. In fact, was awaiting it. Chapter 4, verse 6. By the time we get to the end of the book, the end of this little letter, you get the idea that he was anxious to see Timothy. He mentions it twice in that fourth chapter. Hey, come as soon as you can. He was abandoned by a guy and others, but one, Demas, he's forsaken me. Nobody else is here. Only Luke. Luke is here with me. We find that. And then we find this forgiving aspect to Paul when he said, and would you bring John Mark? He's profitable for me for the ministry. Can you imagine this aging mentor awaiting execution, writing a letter to this young pastor, a second one now? What impact would that have? Final words do make an impact. As a young person beginning my married life, I remember the years of Reagan's presidency as being significant. There was something in the way that man communicated with people in general that kind of drew you into what he was like. And at the end of his second term, almost 8 years were done, and he gives a farewell address to the nation. And basically, he says, I'm just trying to connect. You know, so many times I'm in these motorcades and gatherings, and I see people, and I catch a wave too late to even respond to it. And so I remember that part about his personality. And so he tries to communicate. And what was he doing in that moment? He was saying, I just want to say thank you to the American people for the privilege of serving as a president for those 8 years. And I remember that impact and how it had caused some discussion in people in the days following. It wasn't often done, but he did. And then several years later, I remember picking up a Newsweek, and it had the long goodbye. That was the cover on, and it was about Reagan. And in it, they had his letter to the American people, 1994, November 5th. My fellow Americans, I have recently been told that I am one of millions of Americans who will be afflicted with Alzheimer's disease. Upon learning this news, Nancy and I had to decide whether as private citizens we would keep this a private matter or whether we would make this news known in a public way. And he goes on to explain a little bit of his rationale. So now we feel it's important to share it with you. At the moment, I feel just fine. I intend to live the remainder of the years God gives me on this earth, doing the things that I have always done. I will continue to share life's journey with my beloved Nancy and my family. I plan to enjoy the great outdoors and stay in touch with my friends and supporters. Unfortunately, as Alzheimer's disease progresses, the family often bears a heavy burden. I only wish there was some way I could spare Nancy from this painful experience. When the time comes, I am confident that with your help, she will face it with faith and courage. In closing, let me thank you, the American people, for giving me the great honor of allowing me to serve as your president. When the Lord calls me home, whenever that may be, I will leave with the greatest love for this country of ours and eternal optimism for its future. I now begin the journey that will lead me into the sunset of my life. I know that for America, there will always be a bright dawn ahead. Thank you, my friends. May God always bless you. Sincerely, Ronald Reagan. Now, that was a letter he wrote to the American public. And I remember I hung on to that magazine for years afterwards and was struck by the desire he had to just let his heart be known to the American people. As his words impacted our nation during those days, I mean, he was no longer president, but it made people realize what he and his wife were up against. The ravages of Alzheimer's disease hadn't taken hold, but they knew what was coming for him. Well, in a similar way, Paul's words impacted Timothy and that church at Ephesus and are still impacting people today. That's an amazing thing. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, we are looking at this very epistle. And success is different than what most people think, and that's what he starts unpacking here. Let's look at the front end of this book. We're just going to get started with it in the time we have this morning. This foundation for success, we're going to unpack it, but what is at the heart? What's the basic part of this? It comes right in the very first part of this book. Here's how it starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Hang on to that promise. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. In that simple introduction, he's identifying who he is and who the recipient is. Do you know that we have a different way of doing that? Even when I got Christmas cards this season, I'd open them to see, and most of them that are coming in through our church mailbox system, I might open it up and see who sent it before, and then I'll go back and read it. Maybe you do that too. But in the culture there, you know from reading Scripture that they always start with the heading first. You don't have to wonder who's it from and who's it to. What's the basis? And Paul follows that pattern here. What made him an apostle? Well, it was his interaction with Christ Jesus. It was according to the promise of life. He had this life. Where did that start? It started with that regeneration that occurred on the road to Damascus. But here we find a statement. The foundation of success really starts with the possession of genuine faith. And he moves right in. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. I'm going to stop right there. That little statement about the faith, the sincere faith that was there, was something that was unmistakable as Paul looked at his spiritual son. It wasn't biological child that he was referring to. It was this mentor-protege kind of relationship there. One of the things I'd point out and some of you already know that this is an important ingredient here, we find that he references the grandmother and mother and what an amazing thing this is. And so one of the first things we would grab for those of us that are in family settings would be this, that the home environment is very, very helpful for the gospel. That family life stuff is the greatest spot to plant seeds for the gospel and the children that are in that home. And here we find the fruit of that, because Paul is saying, you know what, this faith that you have, well, I know that it belonged in your grandmother and in your mother, and now it's jumped right into you because of that. And we'd say, well, that is spectacular. And that's a wonderful thing. And so, parents, if you are listening with what is in this section for me, pay attention to that. What you can do within your family life is so critical to the gospel landing on your children. It doesn't guarantee it, but you can do much. Oh. But what about those of us that don't have that kind of experience? We did not have that. There's another perspective that I'd like to share, but I even struggled with putting it in there. The home environment is not mandatory for the gospel. What I mean by that isn't that it's not necessary. It's that what about the rest where there was no spiritual table set for the children? There might be people here, young people even, where you say, but that doesn't show up in my house. Oh, the gospel is not dependent upon the home environment. Oh, it's helpful, but it's not solely dependent. It doesn't mean that if you don't have that, you miss out on it, that somehow that faith is going to skirt off and not be available. No, it's not that way. And I want to make sure that both parts of this is understood. Do you know who's not mentioned here? Is Timothy's dad. Probably a Gentile, a Greek. And not necessarily believe. If he was a follower of Jesus, Paul most certainly would have identified that. So those of you who are in a home where it's divided, your mate doesn't believe the gospel, doesn't orient life with that gospel perspective, what hope is there in that mix? Tremendous hope. So for the people that are in homes like that, and there's variations of that, you can have those that are claiming to follow Jesus, but it's all a facade. They look good on a church setting or with people that need to think that we're upstanding, right, church-going people, but it doesn't translate into the day-to-day stuff. And so the only time you really talk about God is on a time when you're coming to church for something. The rest of the time it's not there. What about that kind of setting? Is the gospel stop? No, it is not. So anyone that is in sound of this voice today really can say, but the gospel, it's not where is it occurring, but is the possession there? And Paul said, you know, Timothy, you've got this. It's sincere. It is genuine. It is right there. And then he goes on to say something else. He said the other foundational piece isn't just possessing this, but then would you pay attention, recognize what God's gift really provides for you? And he outlines it this way in verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is given you, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. You just got the job here, Timothy. Fan it. It's there, but keep working that. Let it be on display. And he takes him back. He said, do you remember that this gift which was given to you by God came through the laying on of hands? Well, in the first epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about him receiving this through the laying of hands, laying on of hands by the elders. That was something that occurred in the age of the apostles. It doesn't have anything currently going on in our culture. If you see us lay hands on an individual before they take off for ministry, be it missions or in pastoral ministry or something like that, that's symbolic. But in here, there was an actual gift that was communicated through that action. And that's what Paul's referring to, telling him, think back about that body of elders that was there in Ephesus, and you got that kind of thing. Don't forget that. God did not give a spirit of fear, but what was it? It was power. Power. The same power that's referenced in Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be witnesses. And Paul's saying, Timothy, that's what you got. Don't be fearful. Don't be timid. Don't be a little bit reserved in this. Step through that. What makes us fearful? What makes us timid is our response. We think something's going to happen to us. And it doesn't. It's just a tool that Satan uses to discourage believers from ever opening their mouths. Now, don't miss this. Talent, and training, education, experience cannot take the place of the spirit of power that God's given to us. And then you read the list. There's love. The very actions we have of loving another cannot happen without God's enablement. He stirs that up in us so that we want to demonstrate that kind of love. And then the idea of self-control, discipline. Where's that coming from? My ability to say no to temptation? Oh, yes. Did you realize we sang about that when temptations come? We sang about that very aspect today in our worship. And we've got self-control, discipline. Where does that come from? That's part of that gift that God had given to every believer. And Paul mentions that to Timothy. Now, those are wonderful things, but I've noticed some things that were not in the mix. What wasn't given? I read the list, and there was no, say, one more thing, Timothy, remember, you've got to have some extra revelations from God in order to make this happen. You know, you've got some gifts, but you're going to need a couple of others. So would you just realize that you're not quite there yet, and what you're going to need to do is get these extra gifts from the Spirit in order to do what I've instructed you to do. That wasn't there. Why is that such a big deal? Because the same gifts that were given to Timothy are given to you if you're a child of God. They're given to me. That verse has application directly to us. Well, if these are a couple of things that are the foundation of success, let me give you one more. And that is this, the refusal to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. And this is a group of verses here running all the way from 8 to, I'm going to go down to verse 13 in this section. Here's what it says. Therefore, because of all these things, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I want to just stop there. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. What is the Lord's testimony? If I ask a believer to say, would you share your testimony? You know what they would do? They would talk about the fact that at one point they were not a child of God, and then they were, and there was this story that unfolds, and it's unique and different. Some people would tell stories about where they were in their home or with a parent, or maybe when they were a college student, or maybe when they were an adult and they had this moment with God and there was redemption. You're telling the story. What is Jesus' story? That's what's meant by the Lord's testimony. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. What's in the Lord's testimony? He is the Son of God. He was the God-man. He was sinless. He came to fulfill a requirement for our salvation that His Heavenly Father laid out. And that was that He would die on a cross in our place. Again, did you notice? That was in our worship today, that very thing. Not just for us, but in our place. That's His testimony. He did not stay there, but He came back. All of those things that we call the gospel are part of the Lord's testimony. Timothy, don't be ashamed about that story. Some people will say that didn't happen. Some people will think that that's just a bunch of hogwash. Don't let that stop you. Be bold in that. And then he goes on, don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. But then he said, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Have you ever thought through that aspect of it? What is it about this that caused Paul to be under the gun by others? It was the fact that he had taken the story of Jesus into places and he was then suffering because of it. And it wasn't. You read those verses in between there, and you're going to see phrases like, well, he saved us, and he called us. It was for his purpose. It was because of his grace. It's all about him. It's not because our works were so valuable to him that he couldn't have done it without us. No, that wasn't it at all. And so Paul is saying, don't back away from your association here. And what did he say? I don't want you to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony, nor of me as prisoner. And then by the time we look again at the scriptures here in verse 12, it says, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he says, you can follow the pattern that I have right here. What is it? Well, first off, I'm not ashamed. It almost sounds like we're reading a verse again out of Romans 1, doesn't it? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He's got this theme going, and he tells Timothy, all right, this is why I suffer, but I don't want you to be ashamed. I am not ashamed. You can follow the pattern. What is it? First off, I know Jesus Christ. No question about that. Because I know, I am convinced of something. Did you find that in the scripture? I'm convinced. I'm convinced that Christ's power is the one that is going to make this happen. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto me against that day. That's the King James Version that was set to a hymn. But the concept is here. What is his confidence in? It is in Christ, not himself. Therefore, that's why he said, what has been entrusted to me will remain, but it's not because I'm so good. Look at the words there. It's that he's able to guard what's been entrusted to me. So therefore, the confidence is in who Jesus is. In the ESV, I don't know if you've got that version in front of you or not, but right at the start of verse 3, it says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Yeah, it's ours because by faith we have it, but it's not dependent upon my good effort. It's because of who Christ is. Success? What does that look like? Man, possessing that faith. It is recognizing the gift of God. It is realizing that this power at work in us is not ours. I can believe in Christ, confident in Christ, convinced that nothing's going to take that away. So whatever you and I do in the course of our time on this earth will be successful only by the standard that really counts, God's standard of success. You have that genuine faith? Not just stuff you've experienced by being in locations where it's happening, but it's at yours. Yeah. Is that faith making you speak and act in accordance with that faith? That's what was going on. Be bold to speak. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. That's what happens. And then realize that it's really God doing this. That is just the foundational piece. What you're going to find is Paul starts giving many, many other things. This book is so familiar. It's got so many familiar verses in these four chapters. It's pretty exciting. Our Awana. You ever know why Awana got its name? Approved workmen are not ashamed. Came out of this book. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's in this book. That there's so many gems that we're going to unpack in here that point us to what success is like. And it's different than what our world says. But I hope you're going to be along for the ride on this. But it starts with the foundation. And so the obvious thing I'd say is, if you are not sure that you have the faith that is described here, the faith that causes you to live and act differently, you can't help yourself, then that's worth talking about, whether it's with me or Pastor Zach or a member of your ABF or somebody that you see here today, where our church is full of people who I know display that fruit of being a Christ follower. You can ask them as well. And it's important that we define this before we pursue the other things that are in this God, or this epistle. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that in these weeks ahead, that success is not an achievement with some monetary value attached to it. It's not being in a record book that will remain there until someone else comes along to erase it and put their name in the front spot. Success isn't an event. And I say this, I'm putting all this in the context of what we've just read today. Success, by your definition, is what counts. And I pray that regardless of what other things you give us to enjoy in our days on this earth, we would order all of them under this definition of success that comes from your word. Lord, would you make us your spokesman this week? We will have the opportunity to speak about you to people within these next 7 days, should you tarry, before we gather here again. Don't let us become quiet, timid, reserved. May we speak boldly of your testimony, because we know that only through that testimony will real hope be given to a world that wanders so aimlessly seeking for success apart from you. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.